All right, take your Bible, Revelation chapter 3 tonight, if you would. Revelation chapter 3. Appreciate Brother Tim stepping in and leading singing. Brother Mason has gone with the singles, and so appreciate him stepping in and doing that. All right, Revelation chapter 3. Revelation 3. Do me a prayer for them while I'm up there. I've never been up there. I've been meaning to go for years, but have never gone, and I've never heard, all I've ever heard is what a great conference that is. It's been going on for a lot of years up there. They have a lot of great preaching. And so be in prayer for them. God really speak to their to their heart. It's not about, when you think singles conference sometimes, you know, you think about matchmaking. That's not what this is about at all. Matter of fact, they're very plain about the fact that that is not what this is. But just some good preaching toward how to be godly and be single. Amen. In this wicked time that we live in. Yes. So be in prayer for them while they're up there. I have no doubt God will speak to their heart. All right. Romans chapter 3, if you would. Romans 3, verse 7. Been working our way through the seven churches of Asia. We're down to the church at Philadelphia. And it says, unto the, verse 7, unto the angel of the church at Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hath not denied my name. Behold, I make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, and shall which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Let him that overcometh, or him that overcometh, will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is in New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. As you can tell, we're going to work on the church at Philadelphia tonight. Actually, we're not going to go any farther than verse 7. And I almost was prepared to just go right into the church in verse 8. But every time I come through this passage, I'm always taken by verse 7. Because in verse 7, we have an amazing fourfold picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or actually, amazing fourfold statements concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can just never get verse 7 or past verse 7 because of the way it glorifies our Savior. So what we're going to do tonight is we're going to address verse 7. Then, Lord willing, if this amazing Savior doesn't come back before next week, we're going to get into verse 8 and see what God says to the church, because this is the church of the seven that's truly held up, I guess as we could say, the model church of the seven. And so I think it's important what God says to them. So we want to look into that. But tonight I want to take just a little bit and look into verse 7 and see a little bit about our Savior, four true statements about him. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer again and ask his help tonight as we go to his word. Brother Mark Smyre, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would.
Heavenly Father, Lord, as we hear, open up your word, and we love you, Lord, and I just pray that you in our hearts. And Lord, help us to set aside the distractions, but focus on what you have for us. We pray that you be a pastor and just help us also bring you all glory and honor in what we do and how we live our lives. We ask in Jesus' name.
Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing. As I said, we now come to the church at Philadelphia. This is the most praised of the seven churches, which is why I think it deserves revisiting next week if the Lord doesn't come back before then. Philadelphia, the name Philadelphia comes, or is, the city was named after Attalus Philadelphus, who was the king of Pergamus, which is the Greek city-state, which I'm sure you don't really care about, but that's what it was named after. And it comes from the word Philadelphos, which means fraternal love or brotherly love, which is where we get our word Philadelphia, our English word Philadelphia. It's also why the city in the U.S. called Philadelphia is many times referred to as the city of brotherly love. It's not because they're all loving up there. If you've ever been to Philadelphia, you know that's certainly not true. You can make a trip to Philadelphia and you'll wonder, why do they call this place the city of brotherly love? But that's why they call it that, because of its name. Not only what is it the most praised of the seven churches, but I find it kind of interesting that it was also the smallest of the seven churches. And you see John kind of hint at that, or the Lord actually kind of hint at that in verse 8 when he says, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door. No man can shut it, for thou hast little strength. It doesn't mean that they were weak in the spirit or weak in faith. It meant that they were not a mighty church. They were not a huge church. Again, it was the smallest of the seven. But again, what I find interesting is even though it's the smallest of the seven, it was the most praised. It was also the most faithful to the Lord, even though it was of little strength compared to the other six churches. And I thought about this afternoon, and I've mentioned this before, and this has nothing to do really with our text, but I just want to mention it as we go by, and that is that we live in the day of big things, don't we? When it comes to church today, which is our primary concern, we live in the age of big ministries and big mega churches, and these are the things that fascinate people. You know, the bigger, obviously, the more God has blessed it, the bigger it is. That's kind of our mentality. And we live in that day we're infatuated with that which is big. And sometimes as Baptists, you know, we look at the contemporary church movement, we look at the mega church movement, and we point our finger at them and how they're fascinated with all this. But the truth be known, there's more of that in Baptist circles than we'd like to admit. You know, we're fascinated by the big Baptist churches or big Baptist movements or big Baptist ministries. You know, and granted, big and looks fascinating. You know, it looks amazing because it's so big, and especially when it's big and it has a lot of finances, it can look impressive. You know, I was telling some, I think it was Brother Shorter, he and I were talking about this kind of thing when he was here, and I said, you know what? I said, if we could get a bunch of churches to send us millions of dollars like churches do college ministries and organizations such as that, we could look pretty impressive too. Amen. Send us about $4 million, and I'd show you what we could do with that. People send that to us about every year. But big ministries, the problem with big ministries, and listen, this is a general statement, they're not all bad, say amen. But big ministries, as you might think, they tend many times to be consumed with supporting the machinery of their own work. It becomes about supporting the ministry. It becomes about supporting the work because it becomes so big and so expensive to run. And as a result of that, it's smaller churches. Anybody that's been in the ministry any time at all will tell you, or been around churches much, or get out much around churches will tell you, that it's smaller churches that start most of the churches. It's smaller churches that are sending out most of the missionaries. And it's smaller churches that support missions at a greater amount or greater ability based on their size or relative to their size than big churches do. It's not big giant movements that are starting churches and sending missionaries. It's churches of 75 and 50 and 100 and 125. Those are the ones that are doing the bulk of the work. Now, Philadelphia is another example that you don't have to be big or be a part of something big to do important things for the Lord. Because here was a church in relative to the other six churches, was the smallest. But again, I find it interesting that even though it was the smallest, it was the most commended of our Lord. And so I think it's important, again, what God says about the church. You with me so far? I like the fact that they're the smallest and most commended. This doesn't mean you have to be small to be commended. Amen. Doesn't mean if you're big, you won't be commended. But it does mean that sometimes we get so caught up in that which is big and impressive looking. We're impressed by numbers, aren't we? We're impressed by that which is big. But the truth of the matter is, many times it's the small things that get most done. Despise not the day of small things. I read that in a book someplace too. I think it was God that said that, if I'm not mistaken. And so we're going to make this, again, kind of a two-part message. We're going to talk about the Lord in verse 7, and then, Lord willing, next time we'll get into the church itself. Once you see a fourfold picture or a fourfold lesson on the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and these are things that we already know, but I think we should step back every now and then and be amazed at our Savior. We talk about Him so much, and we're around Him all the time. Sometimes we forget just how amazing He is. Just how great He is. Hey, amen. Brother Sam agrees with me. Brother Tim just chimed in. He agrees too that our Savior is amazing and that we should take time from time to time to be reminded of some of the stuff that we all know or many of us know. Sad, isn't it? Sometimes when you've been around this stuff for so long, there are times when I think to myself, it'd be great to be just newly saved again. Just to be excited again about some of the stuff that we've gotten so used to. Some of the stuff that we know to the point that it really doesn't move us like it used to. Come on. Right. You remember some of you have been saved for a while. You remember when you first started learning stuff and you couldn't get to church enough. And the more you went, the more you learned how exciting it was to learn things. And after a while, you know, we get to know everything. And after a while, we're not as impressed by this stuff as we used to. Now, there's a lot of things I don't miss about being newly saved. I kind of like being a little further down the road where I don't make as many mistakes, hopefully, or mess up as much, hopefully. But at the same time, there's just a newness about it, an excitement about just being saved. Man, my wife and I got in church. Back then, we used to get messages on something called a cassette. So we used to get those, and those were actually fairly new. We'd just come out of the 8-track era, and we finally started getting cassettes. My first sermons that I heard were on reels. Then we went to 8-tracks. Those were really uptown. And then we went to cassettes because they were a little easier to carry around than an 8-track. But when we first got in church, I had to work because I was in the military then. I was a cop, so I was always working. It's when the Russians went in Afghanistan, so I was never home. And so we got every single message that was preached, every Sunday school lesson, every morning message, every evening message, every Wednesday night message. And even if I was there, we got it anyway. And I listened to those things over and over and over and over again because I just thought everything was exciting. I thought it was all amazing. Every truth I heard and learned, I thought, boy, this is amazing. And how exciting it was. And so I've still got some of those cassettes. I don't have anything to play them in, but I got the cassette. I got the cassettes. Anyway, and one of these days I may go to Salvation Army or someplace and find me something to play them in, or a museum or something, and find a cassette player. I'm just saying it's exciting to learn new stuff when you first get saved. Amen. So I want you to notice four things about him. Some of us may know it, some of us may not. Let me say this. If you haven't been saved very long, or if you're new to the faith and you don't know these things, don't feel bad, because none of us knew him either. And as I said a minute ago, I kind of envy you learning them fresh and getting to know them again. First thing I want you to notice, again, nothing huge here, but well, it is huge, I guess, but not huge in the sense of new information. First thing I want you to notice is Christ is he that is holy. He introduces the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 7 as he that is holy. And to the angel of the church at Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy. Now, again, if you've been around a while and heard preaching on this, you know what the word holy means. It means it's a description. It means to be different, to be unique, to be separate from all other things. Holy here is not just simply a description, though. It's also one of the titles that's given to God Almighty. If you want to learn about the holiness of God, read the book of Isaiah. There's a lot in there going on about other things, but one of the primary things of the book of Isaiah is the holiness of God. Matter of fact, Isaiah, one of Isaiah's favorite titles or names for God is the Holy One of Israel. And he uses that title repeatedly throughout the book of Isaiah. So it is a descriptive term, that's for sure, but it's also used as a name for God himself, the Holy One of Israel. And so Jesus here is introduced as he that is holy. And as I said, it means that which is distinct or separate or unique from all other things. Look in Isaiah chapter 6, if you would. How can you talk about the holiness of God and not go to Isaiah 6? Isaiah chapter 6. It's a title, a description, a descriptive term that explains just how unique and different our God is. Amen. Different from all things and separate from man. In Isaiah chapter 6, in verse 1, don't you love this chapter if you've read it? I just like how it all begins. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings, and with twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And the whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. And notice Isaiah's response. What an amazing response to the holiness of God. When he says, woe is me, I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And he was taken with the holiness of God. So distinct is God, so high and lifted up, so separate from man is God, that when Isaiah was in his presence, all he could do was to fall down on his face and says, how unclean I am, woe is me. That doesn't mean Isaiah was wicked. Just means that in comparison to a thrice holy God, he was certainly wicked. And Isaiah was taken with the holiness of God when he says, woe is me. How distinct and how unique God is and how separate he is from man. Look in Isaiah chapter 40, if you would. Isaiah chapter 40. There's so many passages we could turn to in Isaiah about the holiness of God. Look in Isaiah chapter 40, down around verse 25. God here speaking in verse 25, this goes right to the heart of what holiness is. When he says in verse 25, to whom then will you liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things, that bringeth out their hosts, by number, and calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. And he talks about creation and all that he's made. And he says, who would you liken me unto? And that's a rhetorical question. And the answer, of course, is no one. Because he is the Holy One of Israel. He is holy, different, distinct from all other things. In other words, this refers, this term holiness, when we apply to Christ, he that is holy, we're talking about the idea that this is a word that refers to life, to qualities, to attributes, to character that no man can possess on their own. Now, we can be holy. We can be separate and distinct from people. We can be separate and distinct from this world. We can be different than the world around us, but our holiness comes through him and what he did in our life. You and I are only holy and different than the world around us because if we've been saved, we've been born again, given a new man, and that new man, as he takes over more of our life, we become more different than the world around us. But our holiness is based upon what God has done in us, whereas God is holy by his very nature. And so he is distinct and different, and there's no one like unto him. No one whatsoever. In chapter 46 of Isaiah, chapter 46, look what it says in verse 5. Similar to the verse that we read in Isaiah 46 and verse 5, another rhetorical question, to whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? He says, there's no one that you can find. There's no God, little g, that you can find that is anything like me. One more, Isaiah 43. Go back a little bit to Isaiah 43. Holiness refers to life, qualities, attributes, characteristics, character that no man can have on their own, but God alone possesses. And we're fortunate enough, blessed, to receive some of that through him when we get saved. In Isaiah 43, in verse 15, it says this, I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. And God is very protective of his holiness, the fact that he is distinct and unique and different, which is why one of the commandments is, you shall make no image like unto me, because there is nothing like unto him. And it's an insult to the holiness of God to think that we can make any kind of image that we can turn to and say, this is God, or this looks like God, or this is like God, because he's holy. There's nothing like him. And so when it says that Christ is the Holy One, really, it is to say the same thing. It's nothing short of saying that he shares the very nature. He shares the very character. He shares the very attributes. He shares the very life that only God possesses. Christ isn't holy like you and I are holy. He's like God is holy because he is God. And so when John makes this statement, Christ the Holy One, or he is the Holy One, or speaks of the Holy One, we look at that and read past it and say, well, of course, yeah, he's holy. But it's used here as a statement of the fact that Jesus Christ is God, possesses the same character and attributes and nature that only God possesses naturally. He doesn't get them like we do. We get our holiness through him. Christ is by nature holy. He is that Holy One. It's a declaration that he is God. And I've said this before, but I'm going to say it again. He is not a man. And we should never think that just because behavior or character or service or praise or worship somehow pleases us, that it is pleasing to him. Because he is not like us. He's so distinct, as a matter of fact, that Paul says in Romans 8 and verse 8, that we cannot please him in the flesh. That our ways and our mentality and our thinking cannot please God. And I would submit tonight that you and I can't please him until we realize how holy he is, how different he is, how distinct he is. We can't please him if we treat him in our attitude or our mentality that he is like us, or that he thinks like us, or the things that pleases us pleases him, or just because praise or music or some other thing is pleasing to us, that it'll be pleasing to him. We go to churches sometimes and you listen to the music that's so modern as we think of it. And just because it's new doesn't mean it's wrong. But we go to places we hear, and because people are moved by it, because it makes them tap their foot, because it feels exciting to them, think, well, God must be pleased with this. But he is not like us. He is holy and unique and distinct. He is the Holy One. He that is holy. The trouble is this. When it comes to so much of modern attitude toward God and our thinking toward God, and this may surprise you, but man is not getting better. Man degenerates, and we're degenerating. We're not getting so much for evolution. We're not getting better. We think because technology is getting better that we're getting better. We think because we have more stuff today than man used to have that somehow we're getting better. But as you look around the world today, there's no evidence in the news that we're getting better. Man is devolving. We're degenerating. I'm not an evolutionist. I'm a de-evolutionist. We're de-evolving. And we're getting worse. We may have better technology. We may have smartphones and all the other stuff that we have today. Facebook, what a blessing. Even that's outdated now. But we've got all this new stuff and modern stuff. But we're more immoral than we've ever been. We're embracing more immorality than we've ever embraced. We're murdering unborn children at an unthinkable rate. We're not getting better. We're getting worse. And man is devolving. And here's the problem. Well, that's a problem all by itself. But here's the other problem, and that is man, as man changes downward, listen, we even see it in the seven churches. We're only 20, 30, 40 years from when these churches were established. The Apostle John's not even dead yet. He's not even home with the Lord yet. And we're already finding the church that's lost its first love. We've already seen the church that's compromising on doctrine. We've already found the church that's compromising on with immorality. We've already seen all that in the seven churches of Asia. Even by that time, they were degenerating. Where does that leave us today? And the problem is that as man moves downward, we think that God moves downward with us. And God doesn't move downward with us. The one constant in creation is the holiness of God. God's holiness does not move with us. We may get worse. We may degenerate. We may be becoming more immoral. We may be becoming more worldly. And churches may be doing the same thing. But the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, is constant in his holiness. He doesn't change. Same yesterday and forever. That includes his holiness. It never changes. Churches may change, but Christ remains holy. The church at Ephesus may lose its first love, but Christ remains holy. The church at Smyrna may have been under persecution and tempted to change, but Christ remained holy. Churches like Pergamos may change their doctrine, but Christ and his holiness remains the same. The church at Thyatira may have begun to tolerate immorality and worldliness and wickedness, but Christ altered not. The church at Sardis may become dead spiritually, as we've already seen, or at least been on the fringe of becoming dead spiritually. But Christ is just as holy as he ever was. Because while man devolves and churches get worse, Christ remains the same in his holiness. He will always be holy because he is holy. He is the very definition of holy. He is that which is holy. Are you with me? Christ is holy. Because he's God, because he's holy in character, holy by his very nature, all that he said was holy. And all that he did while he was on earth was holy. It was perfect. He was holy and right in all of his conduct. He sinned not because he is holy. His holiness was seen in his life, was it not? Sure it was. 1 John 3:5 says, in him is no sin. Because he is holy. 2 Corinthians 5:21 said, he was made to be sin for us who knew no sin because he was holy. Are you grasping the fact that this holiness is more than just a theological concept that's true of Christ? It's more than about simply his character. He is only able to be our Savior because he is the one that is holy. He is without sin. Even the Roman governor and his wife declared, I find no fault in him. Isn't it amazing? This is going in a bad direction. But kind of like Trump. I'm not comparing Trump with the Lord Jesus Christ. Trump might compare himself with the Lord Jesus Christ, but I'm not comparing him with the Lord Jesus Christ. When you think about Trump, and after all these millions and millions of dollars trying to find something wrong with him, they can't find anything to prosecute him for. And he is not holy, right? But Christ is holy. And you would think after all the effort that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Romans put into trying to find some reason to persecute him, when it was all over with, they had to drum up bribed witnesses in order to charge him. You know why? Because in him is no darkness. in him was no sin. He is holy. It could be no other way. The reason there was no sin in him is because he was holy. And what that means is that character manifests itself in conduct. Are you with me? You know why he never sinned? Because he was holy in character. And character manifests itself in conduct. You know why he never lied? Because he's holy. And character manifests itself in conduct. You know why he never committed adultery? Because he's holy. You know why he never stole anything? Because he's holy. You know why he never responded in unrighteous anger? Because he's holy. And holiness manifests itself in conduct. That's the reason why when we read about his life, he was sinless. In him was no sin, because his character was holy. He did that which is holy and distinct from man, pleasing to the Father because he was holy. You know tonight that behavior is not... We're to live a holy life as saved people. Say amen. But we live it based on that new nature that he puts within us. And because we're sinners saved by grace, we don't always behave holy.
Right.
It can't be said of me, in him is no sin. Because even though he's given me a new nature, I still wrestle with the old.
Right.
But the reality is that behavior is not dictated by opportunity. Behavior is not dictated by good or bad luck. Here you go. Dictator. Behavior is not dictated by our problems. Behavior is not dictated by how others treat me. Behavior is dictated by what's in our heart. It's dictated by character. It's dictated by holiness or the lack thereof. And when we get saved, God gives us a new nature, a new character, which is why old things are to begin to pass away and the new characters begin to manifest itself. And the old things don't pass away because of right circumstances. Old ways don't pass away because of opportunity. Old ways don't pass away because my life is easy and I don't have any problems or because of how everybody else treats me. It passes away because when I was saved, God placed within me a new nature which is holy in itself. And as I begin to let it have more control over my life and I open up doors and let it into various areas of my life, the idea is that I'm to be transformed into holiness as well. Now, I'll never be as holy as he is. But I'm a lot more holy than I used to be, and there's a lot of stuff ahead of me yet. But we're to be holy because of the nature that he put in us. We are indeed in conduct what we are in character. So we can't blame what's going on around us for the way we are. Holiness ought to be manifest in the life of the saved. We ought to be distinct and different than people around us. Now, so we're just saved by grace. But we ought to be different. Why should it be shocking to us that when we get saved that we should now start living differently and acting differently and thinking differently and talking differently? We ought to think different things are funny. We ought to dress different, be different. Because we're not like the world anymore. We're to be distinct and different. We're not to go around acting like we're all that because we're different and distinct. We're only different and distinct because of what God has done in us. But he is holy, and therefore we are to be holy. You remember that? Christ is the Holy One, which means he's the same thing as God. Amen? Secondly, not only is he the Holy One, come on, that was good,
amen.
Right? Not only is he the Holy One, but it says in verse 7 that he is also he that is true. He that is true. Revelation chapter 3 in our text in verse 7. It says, "The angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true." There are two Greek words in our New Testament from which we get the word true. One of them means that which is true compared to that which is false. Or in other words, truth compared to a lie. We're familiar with that term. The other word that's used is used to refer to that which is genuine compared to that which is false. Or the real compared to a knockoff. Or the fake compared to something that's real. The imitation versus that which is true, real, and genuine. That's the second word. It's not an imitation, it's real. It's not a fake, it's the real thing. It's, ladies, if you get a diamond, if somehow or another somebody around here comes up with enough money to buy you a big diamond, how disappointing it would be if it turned out to be, what's that stuff, cubic zirconium, right? That'd be disappointing, wouldn't it? It turned out to be a chunk of glass instead of a diamond. Then you would understand the concept of real versus fake. And this is the word true that's used here. Look what it says in Revelation 3, verse 9. Jesus borrows it again in verse 9. He says, "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are what? Not, but do lie. They claim they're Jews, but they're frauds. They're not real. They're not true, they're untrue. They're not the real thing. They're an imitation or pretending." Now, in the Bible, this word's used to distinguish the true from the fake, but it's also used in the Word of God to distinguish between the picture and the real, the illustration and the thing being illustrated, between the type and the anti-type, or between the type and the thing that's being pictured. It's not a picture, it's the real thing. It's not a type, it's the anti-type. It's the thing being pictured. And so when the Bible says that Christ is the true, it doesn't simply mean that what he says is true, though it is, it doesn't simply mean that he is truth, which we know that he is. It means that he is the real thing. He is the thing being pictured. He is not the illustration. He's the thing being illustrated. Amen. He is the true. What that simply means is this, that Christ is the true one, the perfect fulfillment and reality of every picture, every image, every type, every illustration, every likeness of the Old Testament is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of every lamb. He is the fulfillment of every bullock. He is the fulfillment of every feast. He is the fulfillment of every festival. Every picture and type related to the Messiah in the Old Testament is fulfilled in the Christ. They were the illustration. He is the true. They were the type. He is the anti-type. They are the thing picturing. He is the thing being pictured. He is the true. In other words, everything in the Old Testament pointed to him. He is the true. He is also true in that he is the perfect realization, as I said, and the perfect fulfillment of every Old Testament picture. Look in John chapter 6, if you would. Everybody still with me?
Amen.
Come on, I'm trying to be excited about Jesus. It'd be good if you come along for the ride. John chapter 6. Remember what I said earlier about there was a day when you first got saved, you'd be going, "Hey man, this is good stuff right here." It's a shame, isn't it? We come, "Oh, I've heard this 1,000 times. Well, now it's 1,001. He is the perfect realization and fulfillment of every Old Testament picture. You know tonight that Moses gave the people bread, a picture of Christ. But Christ is the true bread. Isn't that what he said in John chapter 6 when he said in verse 32, he says, "Then Jesus said to them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." And of course, we know that Jesus was the bread, wasn't he? Yeah. Moses gave him that bread, that man in the wilderness. Moses didn't do it, but God did it through Moses. And it was through that bread that they were nourished. It was through that bread that they were sustained. And Jesus says here, don't you understand? This is what he's saying. Don't you understand that that bread came down from heaven and gave you physical fulfillment and satisfied you and nourished you physically? But I am the true bread, which gives life, real life, and sustains us spiritually. So Jesus says, I am the true bread. Moses was the pitcher. The manna was the pitcher, but I am the real bread, the true bread. He is the true. He is he that is holy, but he is also he that is true. Look in John chapter 15. John chapter 15. We're not going to turn there for the sake of time. You can jot it down and read it later. But in Psalm chapter 80, Psalm 80. In Psalm 80, in verse 8, speaks of how God brought Israel out of Egypt. And it says that he brought out the vine and replanted them in the promised land. Jesus says in John chapter 15, verse 1, I am the what?
True vine.
The true vine. And my Father is the husbandman. He said, we see a picture of salvation when God delivered the nation of Israel out of Egyptian bondage, out of that dry and thirsty land, and planted them in the promised land. And they grew forth as a nation from which eventually came the Messiah. And Jesus says, that was the picture. I am the true vine.
Right.
I'm the one through whom life comes and life is sustained. He is the true one. John chapter 1, look there if you will. John chapter 1, he is the true. He's not a picture, he's the real thing. Jesus didn't picture some great thing to come. He was the thing. John chapter 1. You know, this evening, that John the Baptist was a light. But Jesus was the light.
Right.
John chapter 1 and verse 6, it says this. The same, let's go back to verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John, and the same came for a witness to bear witness of the light that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. John, in a sense, was a light, wasn't he? He came out of the wilderness in a dark, terrible time spiritually, and he shone a light, if you will, upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and his message of salvation through repentance and baptism of repentance was absolutely a light in a horrible, horrible time in Israel's history. But John says, I was not the light, though. Jesus is the light.
Amen.
He is the true light. Come on, he is he that is holy, but he is also he that is true.
Right.
He was the fulfillment of every Old Testament picture and type. Christ was not some man that was like the Old Testament pictures. He was the one every Old Testament picture foretold and pointed to. In Christ, we don't see just someone who was a picture and image of what God is like. We see God. See, if I'd been sitting out there, I'd have said, amen, right there, man. He is not what God was like. He is God. I gave you a better second chance. That was a little better. We're not going to go for a third. He is God. In Christ, we don't have just someone who looks like God, who is the image of God or a picture of God. That's who he is. That's the reason when Jesus said, if you've seen me, you have what? Seen the Father. Because he is the true. This word for true, meaning real, when it's used of Christ, was one of John's favorites. Pretty fascinating. Outside the book of John, or outside John's book, it's found only 5 times in the rest of the New Testament. But John uses a lot. 9 times in the Gospel of John. Uses it 4 times in the book of 1 John. Uses it 10 times in the book of Revelation. It's one of his favorite ways to describe Christ. The true. The true. We just saw several of them, did we not? He's the true bread, the true vine, the true light. John loved that phrase, the true one. It might be because he was the one that identified the Lamb of God. Not as John the Baptist did, but he identifies him and his power and might. We'll see that in just a minute. I understand that John the Baptist was the one who said, behold the Lamb of God. But it was John who really emphasized his deity and what he truly was. Look in John chapter 20. While John the Baptist identified him, it was John who really pointed out his deity, that he is the true one. You've got to remember, the major part of John's ministry was to point out that he is real, that he is the true God. In John chapter 20, remember this verse in verse 30 and many other signs, John 20 verse 30. And many other signs, truly, there's that word truly again. Truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. Not just that he is the Savior, and not just that he is the Messiah, but that he also is the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. You can't get saved until you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the true one. And John said, I wrote this book. No, God had me write this book and work through me so that you might know that he is the Christ, but you might also know that he is the Son of God, that he is the true bread and the true vine and the true light, that you might know that he is who he says he is, the true one. He is the Holy One, and he is the true one. His job was to sort out the real from the many fake Christs. That was John's job as he fought Gnosticism, was to point out the real Christ from the phony ones. His job was to point out the reality of the Old Testament pictures. His testimony was that Christ is the true one. John said in 1 John chapter 1, he says, we have seen him, we have handled him, we've heard him, we've touched him of the word of life, and he is the true one. He gave testimony to the fact that he is not like God, he is God. And it's all important for us, not just so that we might know that Christ is real versus the fake, but so that we might remember that anything that's real or genuine, life comes through him. Real life, real satisfaction, real contentment comes through him. It's in him that we find real life versus the imitation. It's in him that we find real bread versus that which never satisfies. It's in him that we find the true vine versus that which man turns to for strength. We spend so much time in our culture. Listen, our whole, could you agree with me? Our whole culture is veneer. It's fake. It's absolutely fake. Hollywood is fake. Politics is fake. Everything is fake. We think we can find fake. We think we can find satisfaction in sexual relationships. Well, that's fake. We think we can find life and hope in money. And that's fake. We think we can find satisfaction in other relationships, and that's fake. We think we can find hope. We think we can find purpose and advancement, and that's fake. Our whole culture is fake. Now we've got social media, and there's nothing more fake than social media. Because let me help me out a little bit. You do not have 728 friends, all right? All of culture is fake. The only thing that's real is him. And the only place to find real satisfaction is in him. You know why? Because he is the true. He is the true. We don't have to grope in darkness trying to find life, joy, purpose, or meaning as the world does. We can find it in him which is real. So he is the holy and he is the true. And then thirdly, not only is he the holy one and the true one, but he is also the one who has the key of David. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7. And unto the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David. I like it when verses just simply outline themselves. Saves a lot of trouble. He is the one who has the key of David. Turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah 22. This phrase, key of David, finds its origins back in Isaiah chapter 22. So if you want to know what it means, you got to go back there. He is the one with the key of David. Obviously, there's some prophetic implications here, but there's something else going on as well. In Isaiah 22, we're not going to read all of it. I'll just brief you and then we'll look at the verse we need to look at. Israel had sinned. What a shock. They spent the whole Old Testament sinning. And so they had sinned, and they had sinned and refused to repent. Because they had refused to repent, Assyria was on its way as a part of God's judgment, not because of their sin, but because of their refusal to repent. You do understand, don't you, that most of the time it's not our sin that gets us in trouble, it's our refusal to repent. Amen. Now, sin certainly can have consequences, and we have to deal with those, but most of the time our trouble with God is not our sin, it's our failure to repent. And so Israel had refused to repent, so Assyria was on its way as a part of the judgment of God. God didn't have to send Assyria, he just had to lift his hand of protection off of Israel, and Assyria showed up. Now, the people of Israel should have been weeping. They should have been repenting over their sin. Notice what it says in verse 12 of Isaiah 22. They should have been weeping and repenting. It says in verse 12, and in that day did the Lord God of hosts call to weeping and to mourning and to baldness and to the girding of sackcloth. He said they should have been weeping. Baldness was when they cut their hair and threw dirt in the air, and all the things that we read about in the Old Testament is a sign of weeping and repentance. He said this is what they should have been doing. But instead of that, they were doing the exact opposite. They were arrogant in their sin. And it says in verse 13, what he looked for was weeping in verse 12. In verse 13, and behold, joy and gladness and slaying of oxen and killing of sheep and eating of flesh and drinking wine, saying, let us eat and drink and be for tomorrow we shall die. It says, just live it up for today. That's all we ought to be concerned about. So there was no repentance. There was this arrogance about we'll do what we want to and we'll live the way we want to live. Now, the man that was leading the charge in all of this, that was leading Israel down this phony path, this fake fraud path, the man that was leading them away from repentance and toward a false hope was a man by the name of Shebna. And you see him in verse 15. It says, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, go get thee unto this treasure." Better watch out for those treasures. Amen. It says, "Get thee unto this treasure." Thank God. Praise the Lord for Brother Sam that we don't have a Shebna. That'd be bad, wouldn't it? "Get thee to this treasure, even unto Shebna, which is over the house, and say, what hast thou here? And whom hast thou here, that thou hast hewed thee out a sepulcher here, as he that heweth him out a sepulcher on high, and that graveth an habitation for himself in the rock?" Now, we don't have time to get into this chapter, but he has set himself up as someone. He's in control of the money. He's setting himself up financially. He's making himself wealthy. And he's setting himself up as some great spiritual leader in Israel. And he's leading them away from repentance. And so again, he was the treasurer over the king's palace and controller over much of what the king had. And he was a reckless, sinful man who led the people away from repentance and giving them false hope. So Isaiah was to tell Shebna that God would judge him and that he was going to die in a foreign land because of his sin. Look in verse 18. "And he will surely violently turn and toss thee like a ball into a large country." Let me tell you something. You don't want God bouncing you like a ball, all right? I don't even know what all that means, but I don't want God bouncing me like a ball. I just find it interesting. Come on, you don't like that? The way he says that? Okay, well, whatever. I'm enjoying it. It says, "He shall surely violently toss thee." Look, it gets worse. You don't want to just be bounced like a ball. You don't want to be violently bounced by a ball like a ball. "Unto a large country, there shalt thou die, and their chariots of thy glory shall be the shame of thy Lord's house. And I will drive thee from thy station, and from thy state shall he pull thee down." God says, "I'm going to pull you down, and I'm going to bring judgment upon you." Now, as a result of that, God was going to take Shebna's office and his authority, and he was going to give it to another. He was going to give it to a man by the name of Eliakim in verse 20. "And it shall come to pass that in that day I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. And I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle. And I will commit thy government into his hands. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah." Verse 22, "And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. So shall he open and none shall shut. And he shall shut and none shall open." That should sound familiar. We just read it in the book of Revelation. And this is an indicator of authority. He was going to place absolute authority over all things in the kingdom on the shoulder of Eliakim. Now, Eliakim, was a picture or a type of the one who is over all. Eliakim was the picture of him who had all authority. Christ is the one who has all authority. And so when he said, "I'm going to give you that key," when you think about, you know, when we think about keys, of course, now that we don't even have keys, do we just have those, whatever they're called, fobs, all right? Of course, we have the small keys, if you're still old-fashioned enough to have keys for your car. We got the small key. But in this day, keys were large. Some of them were like 2 feet long. That was before, you know, you didn't have to put a piece of board on one of those keys to carry it off because the key was enormous. So if you've ever wondered, how can you carry a key on your shoulder? It's because the things were like 2 feet long and they prop them up on their shoulder. And if you had a key, if you were carrying around a big key on your shoulder, that meant you were something. Because you had the key. You were in authority. Only the guy in authority had the key. And so he says, "I'm going to put the key on Eliakim's shoulder. And everyone will know he is now the one in authority over all. And if you've got the key, then you're the only one who can open. And you're only the one who can close and lock it. Because you've got the key." Eliakim was the picture. Christ is the reality. He is the one in all authority. Hilkiah was a picture, a type of the one who is over all. But in Christ, we see the real thing. The one who is Lord over all, who is an authority over all, who rules over all. Luke chapter 1 says, "Then the government shall be upon his shoulder. Authority will rest in Jesus Christ." You understand that? I'm sure you do. He rules over creation. He rules over providence. He rules over history. He rules over circumstance. He rules over all things. He gives the kings of this world some latitude, but all in accordance to his own will and direction. He is the one who holds the keys and rules over all, and one day the world will know it. Amen? This is also a reference to the Davidic covenant that God made. David was promised that one day his lineage would rule forever. David was the picture. Christ is the real thing. Come on, he is the one who is in authority. My Savior tonight is the Holy One. My Savior tonight is the true. And my Savior tonight is the one who is in authority over all things. You know why we shouldn't sweat too much that goes on in our life? Because he's the one that opens and closes. He is the one who has all authority. Which leads us to our fourth one, which kind of overlaps what we just saw in verse 7 of Revelation chapter 3, where it says, "These are he that is holy, he that is true, he hath the keys of David. He that openeth, no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth." Because he holds the key, as I said a moment ago, and is in authority over all, it's Christ who opens and closes. What does he open and close? Well, he opens and closes opportunities. He opens and closes windows. He opens and closes doors. He opens and closes openings for man. In verse 8 it says, "I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee a what? An open door." Because Christ is the one who opens opportunity. He is the one who opens doors. He is the one who opens chances for us and for man. How about this? Christ holds the keys of salvation, doesn't he? And he opens and closes opportunities for people to be saved. It's Christ who has all authority to dictate how we will be saved. It's not up to us how we're going to be saved. It's only up to the one who has all authority over salvation. He died for it. He provided it. He presides in authority over it. And Christ is the one with all authority to dictate how we must be saved. It's not up to man who says, "Well, I think, you know, salvation is this way, and I think there's many ways, and I believe as long as you're sincere, and I believe as long as you do this, as long as you're a good person, keep the golden rule, as long as you're better than somebody else." We don't get to set the parameters of salvation.
That's right. Right.
Because we're not in authority.
Right.
Come on, we didn't die for it.
Yeah.
We didn't provide it. We didn't make it possible. Christ did.
Yeah.
You're not the one with the key of salvation on your shoulder. Christ is. Christ is the one to dictate how we'll be saved. He said, "I am the truth and the way. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I am the door."
Right.
He is the shepherd. He is the gate into the sheepfold. Acts chapter 14, look there if you will. We're almost done. Acts 14. Christ is the one who holds the key to salvation. He's also the one that opens and closes opportunities to receive salvation. We teach this in the Bible studies all the time. You can't be saved just whenever you want to. Because there's things that have to happen for you in order for you to want to be saved. There's got to be conviction. There's got to be repentance. There's got to be faith. And all these have to come together to bring about real, genuine salvation. And unless God's drawing you, unless God's convicting, there can be no salvation.
That's right.
I'm thankful tonight, aren't you, that God is supremely gracious.
Yes.
Gracious beyond my understanding.
Right.
I'm so glad that salvation is not three strikes and you're out, aren't you? Aren't you glad that God doesn't say, "I'll give you three chances and you're done." Or two chances and you're done. I'm really glad God doesn't give us one chance and we're done. Because some of you are hard-headed. And so God had to come by you many times before you finally got saved. Say amen. I wouldn't know anything about that, but I've heard that hard-headed people can be difficult to reach. If I knew any hard-headed people, I would ask them. But God had to come by many times. Aren't you glad God didn't say two times and I'm done or three times and you're done? God's extremely gracious. And I don't know how long God leaves that window of opportunity open for each person. I do know this much. God gives us a free will. And there comes a point where God, I always say it this way, there's a point where God stops coming by.
Right.
Listen, you put God off long enough, sooner or later, God will give you what you want.
Right.
He'll say, "I've called and I've called and I've called and I've called. And you've used your free will." That's the reason Isaiah talks about the day of salvation. He says today is the day of salvation.
Right.
Talks about the fact that there's windows of opportunity for people to be saved. And I'm thankful that window of opportunity is big, but it is not limitless.
Yeah.
We have this idea that God wants us to be saved so bad that we can live our whole life and just get saved whenever we want to. But there's a window of opportunity for salvation.
Right.
And And I don't know how long that is. I think it's different for every person, don't you? I don't know. I think it's based on knowledge. I think the more knowledge we have, the more responsible we become. Because there comes a point where God says, I've told you and told you and called you and called you. You've heard message after message. You've heard invitation after invitation. And you've refused to get saved. And God says, God's not angry about that. God just says, I'm just going to let you have what you've chosen. He's the one in control of salvation, not us. Not us. Acts chapter 14. God opens and closes opportunities. Look at verse 26. It talks about, and thence they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been recommended. This is Paul on one of his missionary trips. Recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. And when they were come, they gathered the church together and rehearsed all that God had done with them. Notice, and how he had opened the door of faith to who? God had opened the opportunity to the Gentiles to be saved. God is the one who opens the door of salvation, opens the door of opportunity to receive Christ. God's the one who opens those doors. It's amazing when God does that, isn't he? Doesn't it? God leads somebody across our path to tell us about Christ. That's God opening the door. We sit in a church service and hear an invitation. That's Christ opening the door.
Right.
Someone witnesses to us at work. That's Christ opening the door. And God's the one in control of all those things. He's the one who opens the door. He's also the one who holds the key not only of salvation, but according to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 8, he's also the one who opens and closes the door of opportunity. And he says in verse 8, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door. No man shut us, for thou hast little strength and hast kept my word. He's talking here primarily, of course, about the fact that he opens doors of opportunity for people to serve. He opens the door of opportunity for each of us to be saved and then to serve. The opportunity is based on how we respond to past opportunities. Look what he says in verse 8. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door. No man shut it. For thou hast a little strength and have kept my word. Listen, the more we respond to God's opportunities to serve, the more doors God opens. The more doors God opens. How many times have you heard me say this, and I believe with every ounce of my being, that the greatest sign of God's blessing on a saved person's life is increased opportunity. Because the more faithful we are, the more Christ, with the key of opportunity, opens doors for us to serve. He's the one in all authority. Our opportunities to serve aren't based on time or convenience or circumstances or comfort. They're based on when God opens a door. God has terrible timing. Don't you believe that? Because it seems like he always opens a door at the most inconvenient time. He always opens up doors of opportunity at the worst times. He always opens up the doors of opportunity when I have the least time. God always seems to open doors of opportunity when I got other things to do. But God is the one who opens doors of opportunities. These opportunities aren't based on how smart we are or how powerful we are or how strong we are. Remember what he said in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 8? He says, thou art of little strength. It's not based on how smart or bright we are. God opens up opportunities for us to serve. He opens up opportunities for missions and evangelism. You believe that? 1 Corinthians chapter 16, we'll wrap this up. Take some prayer requests. We'll open up the door of opportunity for prayer requests. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Paul here says this, but in verse 8 of chapter 16, but I will tarry at Ephesus and Pentecost, for a great door and effectual is open to me. There be many adversaries. Just because God opens a door doesn't mean there won't be complications or difficulties or adversaries. But Paul says, I understand that God's opening a door for me. God opens doors for evangelism. I don't want to take time for it tonight, but we understand it many times. You know, we should pray for God to open doors of opportunity to witness to others. God may not let you to lead them to the Lord, but God might open up an opportunity for you to witness. Our job is just to step through the door when God opens it. Sometimes that may lead to being up. Having the opportunity to actually lead someone to Christ. Sometimes it may just be to sow some more seed.
Right.
But God opens the door. We should step through and serve him, amen? As Christ opens the door. You know, we have a great Savior.
Amen.
Sure we do. We have a great Savior. He is the Holy One. He's unique. He's not like the gods little g, of this world. He's not like the gods of this world and how he treats his people. He's not like the gods of this world and how he's to be worshipped or served. He's not like the gods of this world and how he loves his people. He's unique and different because he's real and they're not. He is the Holy One. He's also the true one. He's the real thing. He's not a picture. We don't have to bring lambs and bullocks to church with us because the real has already come. And he wants us to be real in our own life. He wants us to live for him as if he's real. He's the one with all power and authority. We can trust in him. Do you believe that tonight? We don't have to fret and worry like we do because he is the one in all authority. He is an authority over everything in our life. Amen? When we deal with sickness, he's an authority over that. Sometimes he may use that authority to heal us. Sometimes he may not. But he's an authority over it. He knows what's going on. He's in control of all things. He is the one who opens and closes all things. Whatever we strive to do, with a God like this, who can be against us? Amen. Amen? You know why we shouldn't fret like we do? Because our Savior is the Holy One. He is the one that is true. He is the one in all authority. The little gods of this world in Washington may think they're in control, but God is the one who's in authority. And can I tell you something? I don't care what the environmentalists and the globalists and the Davos crowd and all those people think they're doing, but I know this much. This is all going just like our God is allowing it to go. And it's going to be completed just as God has told us. Amen? Because he is in all authority. And until then, we should use every opportunity he gives us to serve him. Every opportunity, every door he opens to witness, every opportunity that he opens to serve. It'll never be convenient, rarely ever, but we ought to just step through it when God opens the opportunity. We serve when we have opportunity, not when we have time or convenience, because he is the one who opens and closes doors. So don't fret tonight. Our Savior is the Holy One, the true one, the one in all authority, the one who opens and closes as he sees fit. Praise him. Amen. Amen. Why don't you stand with me if you would.